few weeks ago, Les and I took a trip to the East Coast to celebrate our 40th wedding anniversary. How about that? 40 years. We spent a few days visiting my mom and dad, spent some time with my brother Dave and his family, and some time with some dear friends. Very meaningful. And then after that, we drove our rental car to Long Beach Island, New Jersey. It's just a long 18-mile skinny island where we spent 6 days alone together at the beach. Very, very meaningful. I don't have the words. We stayed at the very tip of that long, skinny island in the shadow of Barnegat Lighthouse. Okay, here's Leslie standing in front of that lighthouse. All right, here's proof that I was there. Okay. And here's that lighthouse off in a distance. Isn't that beautiful? Wow. That lighthouse has stood on that island for over 150 years. With that magnificent beacon at the very top, it has guided countless ships through storms and darkness at sea down through the years. Can you imagine the value of such a lighthouse to a ship captain trying to navigate his ship through the fog? Before electronics or GPS, a captain would have no way of knowing where he was if it weren't for the lighthouse. The beacon was his lifeline. In a similar way, God's wisdom is our lifeline. In the book of Ecclesiastes, God gives to you and me three ancient, timeless beacons, three lighthouses to guide you and me through the fog and storms of life. In the midst of the confusion of lighthouse of our lives, these lighthouses kind of like burn through the mist and they show us the way. This morning, we're going to focus on those three beacons. But before we do that, we need to talk about the fog. We need to take a sobering look at the somewhat harsh realities of life in this fallen world. We need to be brutally honest about the limitations and the frustrations of the current world we live in. We need to accept the fact that this world between the Garden of Eden and the new heaven and the new earth is indeed foggy. Until we admit that, until we admit that life is too difficult for us to navigate on our own, we won't be inclined to depend on the lighthouses. So we're going to spend some time talking about the fog. That won't be particularly fun, but it's important. Then after that, we'll turn our attentions to the beacons that lead us through the fog. So first the fog, and then the lighthouses. Possibly, more than any other book in the Bible, the book of Ecclesiastes is the most honest about how life is. Not as it was, not as it will be, not as it should be, but how it is right now. Solomon, throughout these 12 chapters, addresses a handful of grim facts that every human being has to reckon with. These facts are as immovable as giant boulders on a jetty, like the one Les and I got to walk on in New Jersey. We can't wish them away. We can't pray them away. These are unpleasant, unwelcome fixtures in our 90 years on earth. Like fog to a mariner, these stubborn facts make our lives tough to navigate. So here we go. Here's the first one that makes life tough to navigate. You and I have limited control over the future. You and I have limited control over the future. Despite our most careful planning, despite our God-honoring hard work and effort, we cannot know with certainty what tomorrow will bring. Life's not like a vending machine where you put in 75 cents and press C12 and get a Snickers bar every time. Sometimes we put in C12 and you get a pack of gum or a bag of Cheetos instead. Life's full of surprises. It doesn't always go as planned. You and I have limited control over our future. Solomon makes this crystal clear in a number of verses. Now, I've got all our verses on the screen today, so rather than thumbing through, you might just want to follow along. You and I have limited control over the future. Don't take my word for it. Listen to Solomon. So I reflected on all this and concluded that the righteous and the wise and what they do are in God's hands. For no man knows whether love or hate awaits him. No man knows. Cast your bread upon the waters, for after many days you will find it again. Give portions to seven, yes, to eight. And here it is, for you do not know what disaster may come upon the land. Sow your seed in the morning, and at evening let not your hands be idle, for you do not know which will succeed, whether this or that, or whether both will do equally well. And here's the grand finale. Consider what God has done. Who can straighten what he has made crooked? When times are good, be happy. When times are bad, consider. God has made the one as well as the other. Therefore, a man cannot discover anything about his future. Whether it's love or hate, whether it's disaster or success, whether it's good times or bad times, according to these verses, nobody knows for certain what's ahead. For instance, you could invest your money wisely for decades in diverse mutual funds, and then right before retirement, you could lose it all. That happens. Or you could foolishly plunk down your last dollar on a lottery ticket and strike it rich. That also happens. On our trip, Leslie and I were driving through town, past a cute house. I reminded her that that cute house was bought by friends of ours many years ago with the winnings from a single bet at the horse track. We all know of people who have taken good care of themselves. They eat well, they exercise, they manage stress, but yet they die of a stroke or get hit by a truck. Conversely, we know of people who smoke three or four packs of Lucky Strikes a day and eat Blue Bell and French fries and burgers all day long and live to 100. Wise living does not guarantee a favorable outcome. Conversely, foolish living doesn't always come back to bite us. God alone has the final say about what happens tomorrow. It's within his prerogative to bring about the surprising, the unexpected, the inconvenient as he sees fit. He can interrupt blessing with times of hardship. He can interrupt times of hardship with blessing as he sees fit. Bottom line, you and I have limited control over the future. We never know for sure what's around the corner. That's one sobering fact of life that makes it difficult for us to navigate. Here's another. Not only do we have limited control over our future, Solomon says we also have limited control over ourselves, our own words, our own deeds, our own thoughts. No matter how long we walk with the Lord, personal sin will be an unwelcome guest for the entire journey. We read, "There is not a righteous man on earth who does what is right and never sins." Other than Jesus, those words are painfully true. We can grow, we can mature, but until Jesus returns, not one of us will make a clean break from sin. Our sins are forgiven, but they're not gone. Leslie and I have loved each other for more than 40 years, but on any given day, we can say something or do something to hurt each other deeply. That is a grim fact. Sin stalks us like a hungry lion. Sometimes it's in the weeds, off in the distance. Other times it's just breathing down our neck, but it's always there, always ready to pounce and do its damage. Sin clouds our judgment. It wears us down, strains our relationships, makes us feel guilty. It's safe to say that sin makes life challenging to deal with. There's one more. There's another sobering reality that Solomon throws in the mix. Not only do we have limited control over the future, not only do we have limited control over ourselves, we also have limited capacity to figure things out. We can't make sense of things. Solomon himself had an exceptional mind, and he could not crack the mysteries of life. I doubt that any one of us will do much better. We read, Solomon says, "Then I saw all that God has done. No one can comprehend what goes on under the sun. Despite all his effort to search it out, man cannot discover its meaning. Even if a wise man claims he knows, he cannot really comprehend it." Another, As you do not know the path of the wind or how the body is formed in a mother's womb, so you cannot understand the work of God, the maker of all things. Life is full of questions to which we will get no satisfying answers. For instance, my brother Bill has Parkinson's disease. I don't. Why is that? A Christian couple want children so desperately, but they can't have their own children. Yet a teenage girl has two or three. Why are there so many orphans, so many homeless, so many people in our world without access to medical care or education, while others, in contrast, seem to have it all? Why are my parents still living, but some of you lost your parents when you were just children? Why do bad things happen to good people? Why do good things happen to bad people? Answers are not forthcoming. The answers to life are locked in a box, and God holds the key. True, we will understand it better by and by, as the song goes, but let's be honest, we understand it rather poorly here and now. That grim fact also makes life a little difficult to navigate. Is everybody depressed yet? All right, one more. I promise, just one more. One more unpleasant reality in our fallen world. One more stubborn fact that makes it difficult for us to see our way through. And here it is. Unless Jesus returns, this is the absolute best case scenario. Every single one of us will grow old, we will die, and we will be forgotten. We will grow old, we will die, and we will be forgotten. Solomon says it's better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting, for death is the destiny of every man. The living should take this to heart. Then he adds, for the wise man, like the fool, will not be long remembered. I've just heard on the radio this week that there are currently 8 billion people on the planet. In 100 short years, every one of those 8 billion people alive today will be entirely replaced by another 8 billion people. Fast forward 100 years from that, not one of us alive today will even be remembered. My dad is 94 years old and still chugging along, and I'm thankful for that. I know my dad well. I could tell you stories for hours about my dad. His dad, my grandfather, died when I was in second grade. My memories of him are pleasant, but they're few. I could just talk for a little bit about him. About his father, my great-grandfather, I know nothing at all. I'm ashamed to admit it. I don't even know his name. My great-grandfather simply went the way of all men. He has drifted into obscurity. Now, occasionally, somebody comes along and makes a mark in history. Maybe a politician or an author or a songwriter. Maybe an inventor does something remarkable. But these people are the rare exceptions. Most of us will simply grow old, die, and be forgotten. On our trip at the beach, one day Leslie and I took a long walk. It was spectacular. Just collected shells, walked out to the jetty. In just short hours, all our footprints had been washed away by the surf. And that's how it goes in life for every one of us. Just like that, all trace of our 90, 95 years on earth will be erased. All these uncomfortable facts lead us to one conclusion. Life's confusing. Life is confusing. We have limited control over the future, limited control over ourselves, limited capacity to make sense out of things, and we will all grow old, die, and be forgotten. In light of these troublesome realities, getting through our allotted 90 years on earth is much like navigating a ship in a thick fog. I think we would all agree we really need a lighthouse. We have such a lighthouse. In fact, Solomon gives us 3 lighthouses, 3 beacons that burn through the mist, burn through the confusion, and show us the way forward. Here's the first one. In light of these perplexing realities, the nature of life in this fallen world, we need to do this. First and foremost, we need to fear God. We need to fear God and keep His commandments. First and foremost, we're to make it our primary ambition in life to maintain a right relationship with Him. Above all else, we're to honor Him, to obey Him with our thoughts, words, deeds, and actions till we breathe our last breath. No matter how unfair life seems, no matter how many unanswered questions we accumulated, no matter how many times we fail to measure up, we are to relentlessly, wholeheartedly pursue and fear God. Solomon makes this point crystal clear in the very last verses of his book. It is the conclusion of all things. All these stubborn, unpleasant facts funnel us to this fundamental conclusion. He says, now that all has been heard, here's the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it's good or evil. Those are profound verses. As you know, many people choose a different response to the sobering realities of God. They choose to oppose Him. Some conclude there is simply no God. In light of these unanswerable questions, they conclude nobody's out there. Other people might look at the perplexities of life and conclude there may be a God, but He's unfair or He's unloving, so they just walk away from Him. Or others ponder these realities and they say, in light of the fact that life is frustrating and life is so brief, let's just eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. They just abandon moral responsibility. But Solomon has just called you and me to a different response to life's mysteries. We are to fear God. We're to bend our knees to Him rather than raise our fist. We're to submit rather than oppose. And his reasoning in that verse was simple. We're to fear Him because one day we will face Him. We all have an appointment with the Holy God of the universe. These present years in the fog are not the whole story, far from it. One day the fog will lift and every human being on earth that has ever lived will find himself face to face with his Maker. And on that day, Solomon just said, God will bring every deed into judgment. For a person who is an unbeliever, that day will be nothing short of sheer terror. For him to face the living God whom he denied or ignored every day of his life, for him to realize in a moment that he neglected his whole purpose for which he was created, will be his worst nightmare realized. Hell is his destiny. For the believer, that day of judgment will be a different experience. For you and me, standing on this side of the cross, we are assured that our sins are forgiven by the shed blood of Christ. Our adoption into God's family is secure, and heaven is ours. Thanks be to God for His kindness toward us. Yet, while that is true, the Bible still teaches that there is still judgment for the believer. There is an evaluation for you and for me. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5, a very familiar verse, for we all must appear, that's you and me, must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the many things done while in the body, whether good or bad. In Revelation chapter 2, Jesus speaking, I am He who searches hearts and minds. I will repay each of you according to your deeds. This coming evaluation is a monumental event. On Judgment Day, you and I will give a thorough account of our lives on earth. Our works will be evaluated by the Lord Himself, and we will be rewarded or not rewarded accordingly. In light of that, it's not overstatement to say that our 90 years on earth should boil down to preparation for that day. Yes, life's perplexing. Yes, old age is cruel. Yes, we have unanswered questions. Yes, we will deal with sin till the day we die. But in spite of all that, we must never allow those stubborn facts to keep us from remaining faithful to Him. We must heed this lighthouse above all others. Fear God and keep His commandments no matter what. Why? Because it'll be worth it when we see Him face to face. That's the first beacon in the fog. And here's the second. Not only are we to fear God, Solomon also calls us to fight for friends. We're to fight for friends. We're to arrange our lives in such a manner as to cultivate deep, meaningful relationships. Human beings, by God's design, are not made to handle life alone. To even think that we can go 90 years in the right direction without a shipwreck is sheer lunacy. If we want to get through the fog, we need friends. And Solomon hammers that theme in four of my very favorite verses in the entire Bible. He says, two are better than one because they have a good return for their work. If one falls down, his friend can help him up. But pity the man who falls and has no one to help him up. Also, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. A cord of three strands is not quickly broken. Solomon shines the beacon. Solomon shines the beacon that life is far better with friends. Far better with friends. He pointed out that friends make life more productive. He said that we have a good return for our work. That's that mysterious horse and cart phenomenon that you're familiar with. We've heard about that, how one horse hooked to a cart can pull 8,000 pounds. We'd expect two horses could pull 16,000 pounds. That would make sense. But that's not how it works. Mysteriously, for some reason, two horses hitched together can actually pull 24,000 pounds. Two horses together can pull more than four horses working individually. Applied to us, we're way more productive together. He pointed out that friends also assist us when things go wrong. He says, if one falls, his friend can help him up. As you have experienced, life is rich in hardships. And when those hardships come, we better have friends to assist us. Whether it's a leaky water heater in the middle of the night, or financial loss, or spiritual crisis, when life goes awry, and it will go awry, we don't want to discover that we've got no close friends to call on. Solomon says, pity the man who has no one to help him up. You and I need to cultivate friendships while we're still on our feet. Friends also make life far more pleasant. He says, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. Life in this current world, as you well know, is not always pleasant. Friends are the antidote to that. On Friday, our youth group kids took off to Burgers Lake. I was here when they left. Beautiful kids went away to have a pleasant time swimming together. Glory to God. It's true. Sometimes when life gets confusing, we need to listen to a sermon, or we need to get on our knees, or we need to go over our scripture memory verses. True. That's good. But other times, we just need to get in a van with our buddies and go to Burgers Lake. Or guys, get down there to Mesquite Barbecue with your friend and grab yourself a pulled pork sandwich. You ladies, maybe you need to get to Canton with a girlfriend and drop $20 or $100 on, I was going to say junk, stuff, things, and eat sausage on a stick. The point is this, friends make life infinitely more pleasant. Life's way better, way, way, way better with friends. In light of these ever-present complexities of life, two are better than one. A cord of three strands cannot be easily broken. All right, I doubt that anyone here is so foolish as to say, I don't need people. I can navigate the fog on my own. Yet, I am suspicious that many of us are inadvertently drifting toward isolation. Our present culture is very poor soil for growing friendships. Sociologists have studied this, and they are discovering a disturbing trend toward isolation. According to raw data gathered on Americans, we play fewer card games and sports than we used to. We go on fewer picnics. Family meals are becoming a thing of the past. Church attendance is on the decline. Add to that some facts you are well aware of: increasing work and financial pressures, stressful commutes back and forth from work like we have in Dallas, and the overall frantic pace of life. These things are pushing us toward isolation. More than ever, people are turning to entertainment to fill a void or to unwind. Yet that just makes things worse, because our entertainment is largely consumed alone. At just a touch of a button or the tap of a screen, we can be entirely entertained for hours and hours on end, all by ourselves. Even social media, with its promises to keep us connected, seems to be backfiring. Studies are beginning to indicate that those people who spend most time on social media are finding themselves lonely. If we're going to have close friends, we are going to have to swim against the current. If we want to maintain a small network of mutually beneficial relationships, we're going to have to move heaven and earth to make it happen. But it's worth it. It is worth the effort. This week I listened to a podcast, it was a TED talk, about a remote mountainous island off the coast of Italy called Sardinia. I guess they eat a lot of sardines there or something. On this island, there are a disproportionate, remarkable number of people over 100 years old, alive and well. In fact, there are 6 times more centenarians on that island than there are on the mainland, just 200 miles away. A lady, a sociologist, said, I've got to crack this nut. What's going on that island? So she said it had to be the genetics. Track that down to no avail. That was ruled out. It was their diet, she said. They eat better, but they eat raviolis full of fatty cheese. Did they exercise more? Did they drink less, smoke less? Did they have better vaccines? She went down every street. No, 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 no. After all the data was processed, it came to one indisputable conclusion. The singular cause of their super longevity, you know where I'm going with this, is social cohesion. That's it. They were well connected to other people. It turns out, because of the size of the island, and it was mountainous, all their houses and stores and shops and things were all almost on top of each other. They were close together. Everything was compressed. Their alleys and streets were just woven together. Consequently, they were always surrounded by people, friends and family and neighbors. Turns out they cooked for one another in their backyards. They would stop and interact with people in the normal course of everyday life. They ate meals together. They went to church together. And that's why they lived so long. It's a fact. Other studies of similar towns broaden the benefits of connectivity, of friends. Towns like that experience less stomach ulcers, less drug addiction, less poverty, less alcoholism, less crime, less suicide, to name a few. These modern studies just confirmed what Solomon said 3,000 years ago. Two are better than one. It's a fact. From our childhood toward our last days in a retirement home, friendship makes everything better. When we share our lives with people that we love, people that we trust, people that we confide in, everybody wins in countless ways. If you and I want to navigate the ever-present fog of life, we need to heed this lighthouse. We need to fight for friends. That's the second lighthouse. And here's the third. Not only are we to fear God, not only are we to fight for friends, we need to do this as well. Solomon says we're to choose happiness. We're to choose happiness. You and I are to intentionally pursue happiness surrounding the blessings of God. We're to squeeze every last drop of joy out of the good gifts God sends our way. We're to choose happiness. Six separate times in this short book, Solomon beats that drum. Here are two of those passages. Solomon says, "Then I realized that it is good and proper for a man to eat and drink and find satisfaction in his toilsome labor under the sun during the few days of life God has given him. For this is his lot. Moreover, when God gives any man wealth and possessions and enables him to enjoy them, to accept his lot and be happy in his work, this is a gift from God." Point blank, he says, go, eat your food with gladness and drink your wine with a joyful heart, for it is now that God favors what you do. I seriously doubt that anyone here aspires to be unhappy. I doubt you want across your tombstone, "Here lies Ferdmüller Bugwatz, never laughed, always gloomy, never smiled." No, we don't want that said of us, but I'm suspicious that very few of us put in the effort necessary to maintain a routinely happy demeanor. I think we just kind of go with the flow. We look at happiness like we do at the weather. Some days it's hot, some days it's cold, and we can't do a doggone thing about it. But that's simply not the case. If we can't do anything about it, why does Solomon tell us, go, eat your food with gladness? Why does he urge us to take action? That command is every bit as reasonable as go love your neighbor. Clearly, unless truly there's some medical issues and we're maybe clinically depressed, we are quite capable of doing things to improve our demeanor. We can all make changes to lift our spirits. But it's not going to be easy. When it comes to happiness, we are walking up a down escalator. In light of the unrelenting, stubborn facts of life in this fallen world, our natural default response is more along the lines of sadness or discouragement. On our trip, it was beyond meaningful for me to spend time with my mom and dad. Les and I spent a whole evening with them, the four of us, and Mom made for me my favorite meal that she made as a kid growing up, macaroni casserole with macaroni and ground beef and cheese, and it just took me back to my childhood. It was absolutely beyond a blessing for the four of us to spend that night together. Yet I have to be honest, I was absolutely heartbroken to see them so old. There's nothing happy about seeing people you love so much wear out. This fallen world as it is doesn't lend itself naturally to cheerfulness. Nothing cheerful about having troublesome unanswered questions. Nothing cheerful about wrestling with sin every day of our lives. Nothing cheerful about having no guarantees about tomorrow. So if we're going to live routinely happy lives, we're going to have to swim against the current. We're going to have to work at it. If we don't purposely, intentionally decide to take advantage of the good gifts that God sends our way, I'm afraid that those hardships will simply squeeze out the joy. So, I ask you, what are some of the good gifts that God sends your way that you can enjoy? For me, it's these guys. I like to work with my hands and my DeWalt tools. Give me a project, let me go. I'm as happy as a clam. I also like to wrestle with my grandsons in the swimming pool. That makes me happy. Leslie asked her, what makes you happy? She says she likes to decorate the house. It just lifts her spirit. My mom likes to go to bed early and read. Simple pleasures. What about you? What has God given you? What opportunities has God given you for enjoyment? Do you like baking cakes? Do you like eating watermelon? Playing a guitar? Walking your dog? Do you like to tickle your spouse or something like that? take a run, take a long hot bath. The grandsons like to collect turtles. Maybe you like to raise tropical fish. Whatever it is, seize those opportunities and enjoy them to the max. Grab every opportunity you can to laugh, to smile, and be happy. And we better do these things and enjoy them today, not tomorrow. We can't wait. My brother Bill and I grew up playing ping pong together. We played for hours on end. As adults, we worked together, so we, of course, rented a big office, way bigger than we needed, so we could have the table in the room. We'd play before work. Much to our wives' dismay, we would play long after work. We enjoyed playing ping pong for years. It was so much fun. The point is this: I'm so glad I did it then, because with his Parkinson's disease, we cannot play ping pong anymore. I'm very much aware of the ticking time clock with my grandkids. A day will come when they won't want to swim with me, or they'll have jobs, or they'll grow up and move away. So if I want to enjoy riding a bike or catching a fish, guess what? Today, not tomorrow. God's good gifts are like French fries. You got to get them while they're hot. So let's all enjoy the gifts God sends our way today. Because what we can enjoy today may become difficult or impossible tomorrow. On our trip home, I got to spend a couple of days with my big brother Dave. Dave's life, like all of ours, is full of challenges, full of responsibilities, full of difficulties. I asked him, we were at the grocery store walking outside, I said, "Dave, how do you shoulder everything? How do you do this?" And he said, "Steve," and here's his exact words, I wrote them down. He says, "I enjoy every single day despite the challenges." Wow. And he does. Anybody that knows him says Dave is a very happy guy, and he always has been. Why? Because his life's so easy? No, because he chooses to be happy. And that's precisely what we all need to do. So there we have it. Three lighthouses to guide us through the fog of life. Fear God, fight for friends, and choose happiness. The New Jersey coast has earned the dubious reputation of being the graveyard of the Atlantic. There are documented more than 5,000 shipwrecks off the coast of that short, relatively short state. Clearly, those lighthouses weren't built to decorate the landscape. They weren't just something pretty to look at. They were essential tools to get those ships through the darkness and the storms. And so are these words from Solomon for you and me. They're not simply helpful hints to consider. No, these words are timeless, indispensable beacons of wisdom from the one who made us and knows us infinitely. I think center point, it would be wise for us all to heed these lighthouses. It's the only way to get safely through the fog. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you haven't just left us dangling in this confusing world. We thank you for your truth and your word, and help us all to evaluate and make changes that will bring honor and glory to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.